So it's weird to have you in the room. You can see what happens during the bumper video. 1 week I almost choked on my water, and I was left coughing, sputtering after the video was over. So if you've been following along, you know that last week we wrapped up our stewardship series. And if you understand something about the church calendar, then you know on the 29th we begin the season of Advent, which leaves us 2 Sundays to do something with. And we never tend to be fans of kind of one-off standalone messages. We believe that, you know, even, gosh, if you were to go back to the beginning of Crossroads in 2012, wait, maybe it was 2000, I don't know. Whenever we started Crossroads, 2008, I think, you could probably weave a thread through every message that's been spoken in this place and see how they all connect. So we believe that there's this call to be intentional in the way that we open scripture and the way that we, you know, speak and lead and guide and what we offer, you know, as a church and for the church. So for these 2 Sundays, as a way to, you know, mark the end of stewardship and then the beginning of Advent and to prepare us for the season of Advent, I want us to consider, what does it mean? Like, what is this kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate, right? And in a couple weeks, we're going to enter the season that is a great, like, season of hope in the life of the church. Emmanuel, God with us. Like, this fact that we get to celebrate the reality that God did not leave us to our own devices, but that God came in the person of Jesus to walk with us, to show us a new way, and then to make possible new life by his death and on the cross and his resurrection. And what hope that is, right? And what a thing for us to celebrate, and what a thing for us to remember and just really focus on as we enter the season of Advent. But what is this kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate? And now more than ever, it is becoming difficult to see evidence of the kingdom of God in this world. Whether you are whether you look at people who are not Jesus followers or people who are Jesus followers, the lines between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God have become incredibly blurred. And so for a couple of weeks, I want us to really consider, what is the posture of those who call themselves citizens of God's kingdom? What is it meant to be? What is it meant to reflect? And then what does it look like, and what does it mean to live life under the lordship of Jesus? Because many of us would say, yeah, I know Jesus is my Savior. Well, guess what? Jesus is the Savior of everyone. Whether they choose to believe that or whether they choose to receive that is another question. But Jesus died to save the world. And I hope that you know that. I hope that you've said yes to that in your life. And if you haven't, let's talk. But there's a difference between saying, I know Jesus as my Savior, and living life as if Jesus is your Lord. And I have said that in here, you know, if I've said it once, I've said it 100 times. But it is the distinct difference between someone who is nominally a Christ follower and someone who has given their lives to follow Jesus. It boils down to, what does it mean that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What does that mean for us as a church? What does it mean for your life? What does it mean for this world? So we want to consider both of those things. And as you think about that, it is incredibly easy for us to say that is enormous. Right? Like, I know and I understand that being a follower of Christ means I'm supposed to live a certain way and my life is supposed to look maybe a little different than it did before I knew Jesus, and even when I said yes to Jesus, and my life is supposed to be distinct and look different from the rest of the world. And yet the reality is that's the tug of war for us. That's where the tension is. The world values things. The world says things about who I should be and what I should chase and what I pursue and what my relationship should look like. And then Jesus also says some things about that. And we a lot of times feel like we're caught in the middle. And so this idea of like living with this posture that is indicative of people who are surrendered to the lordship of Jesus, that can feel overwhelming. It can feel exciting and inspiring, and you know that you need to do that. But at the same time, it can feel a lot like, and if I'm not doing it, or if I'm falling short in that, then what happens? I begin to wrestle with guilt, right? And I feel bad about myself. And we just find ourselves caught in this cycle of like guilt and repentance and forgiveness and hope and guilt and I don't know that that's the way that God intends for us to live. Now, he is there to brush us up and pick us up and brush us off and say yes to offering forgiveness every time we fall short, every time. Paul is clear at the end of Romans 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But what does that mean for the way that we live our lives? And then to consider living life like under the lordship of Jesus. If we are honest, a lot of us have a lot of little lords in our lives, right? And we got to deal with that. And so I want to invite you to consider what it would mean to take one small step in that direction. I mean, we could be like Peter and just God, Jesus, if that's you, call me out of the boat, I'm ready. But maybe we begin just by putting a toe in the water, or on the water in Peter's case, right? What would it look like to take one step in the direction of this posture that we will see this morning that marks the people of God? Or what would it look like to take one step toward surrendering more of your life and more of who you are to the lordship of Jesus? So rather than becoming overwhelmed, because if you look at, you know, the journey of Peter, like Peter's journey began with Jesus calling him, right? Follow me. You're a fisherman? Awesome. Let me make you fishers of men. Peter said yes to that. And Peter walked with Jesus and he followed him. And then there was that moment where Peter saw Jesus approaching on the water and said, hey, if that's you, call me out of the boat. I want to walk towards you. And Peter did that. And then Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and he focused instead on the wind and the waves and the storm that was raging around him. And he lost sight of Jesus and he began to sink. Part of his journey. Right? Another step. And then Peter, who on one hand, you know, like proclaims Jesus as Lord, but then on the other says that he doesn't want him to go through what he has to go through and the suffering that he's going to have to go through. And Jesus says, ah, Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you don't have in mind the things of God, but instead the things of men. So that's another step for Peter. And then Peter, who we'll see today, God, you got to love the guy. He gives us hope, all of us hope, right? He is a picture of extremes. We'll see the way that Peter responds today, and that's another step in his journey. And then, you know, Peter, who doesn't have the courage to stand up and say that he knows Jesus when Jesus is being put on trial. But then Peter, who meets the resurrected Lord and who is forgiven and welcomed back into the fellowship and given the responsibility, feed my lamb, take care of my sheep. Go and make disciples. And the Peter who stands up at Pentecost, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and preaches a message in which thousands of people say yes to Jesus. The guy that Jesus called to follow him, the fisherman, and the one who preached at Pentecost, there's a great journey of a lot of steps between those two points. So what for you would it look like to take one more step or one small step closer to Jesus? Let's read our passage for this morning. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. So excited to be able to say this to you in the room in honor of the reading of God's word. Please stand. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. The whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in John's gospel, and you know, if you spent time reading the gospels, it doesn't take long, even at the beginning of chapter one in John's gospel, it doesn't take long to realize how different John's gospel is from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the synoptic gospels. And essentially that means similar. There's similarities between those three gospels. John is painting a different picture for us of who Jesus is. Not painting Jesus differently, but helping expand our understanding of who Jesus is. He situates Jesus in the cosmic, in something that's much larger than maybe the way that that the other gospel writers present who Jesus is. So here in chapter 13, this is the beginning. This is a turning point in John's gospel. This is the beginning of what is known as the farewell discourse. So this is like Jesus's last moments with his disciples, and we see last moments in the other gospel accounts. But what John has essentially done is to take this moment and blow it up. Like he's put the magnifying glass on it. He's expanding it so that we understand what happens in that last meal. What are the events that surround that? And then how does Jesus use that opportunity with his disciples? How does he leverage the fact that he has them together right before he goes on to be arrested and tried and crucified? And so at the beginning of the farewell discourse, and this is, again, if you've spent time here, then these things would be familiar to you. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. He does that in the other gospels. Jesus comforts his disciples. Jesus explains that he is the way to the Father. Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus prays for his disciples. Jesus uses the illustration of the vine and the branches and what it means to be connected to him. You know, Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to face hard times. He's preparing them for his departure. He explains to them what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He explains to them that their grief is going to turn to joy. He says he's going to be glorious. I mean, so Jesus is just, hey, I want to prepare you for what's about to happen. I want to promise you that this is not the end. Promise you that there's going to be one who comes to help you. That I'm going to be glorified, that you're going to, I mean, he's taking advantage of an opportunity to prepare these men that have given their lives to following him for what's to come next. And all of it is underscored or undergirded or seated in what we see happen in John chapter 13. So everything that Jesus speaks to them about their lives, about the Holy Spirit, about what's going to happen, the way he's going to suffer, about the way that they're going to suffer, all of it is rooted in what Jesus does for his disciples in this moment. This is a significant moment in Jesus' relationship with his disciples and in Jesus' relationship with the world. All right, so the meal has begun. Like the meal is in progress, this meal that they are sharing together. And remember, and John doesn't record it in his gospel, but there are other gospel writers that describe that moment when Jesus pulls two of his disciples aside and says, hey, I need you to go and find an upper room and you know, prepare this place for us because we're going to share this meal together. So they've done that, and now they're together in the room. And this is Jesus and the 12. There are other places when, you know, we talk about disciples or followers that we're talking about like other people that follow Jesus. But this is Jesus and the 12 men that he called to walk with him. So the meal is in progress, and Jesus done something that is unexplainable, something that is out of character, something that he should not be doing as the guest of honor, because he is the rabbi, he is the teacher, he is the one that these men are following. So normally, In this culture, in this custom, what would happen when you enter a house, when you enter a place to gather, especially for a meal, is that you would have not just a servant in the house, but that you would have a slave. And most of the times, that person was not a Jewish person. It was a Gentile person. It was an outsider that would serve in that house as a slave. And the job of that slave would be to wash the feet of these disciples. Now, some of you have a thing for feet, and you're like, nope. Not me. And others are you like, well, it's just feet, you know, whatever. Like, how bad could that be? If you've been on our youth go on Wilderness Trail each summer, and one of the really powerful things in that is that you get to wash the feet of people that you hiked with, and you think that's disgusting because you just hiked a lot of miles in those boots. Truly a powerful and humbling thing. But you're dealing with like feet that were in socks, that were in boots or shoes. If you're washing mine, then you're dealing with feet that are in chacos, right? But things were different then and in that place. There was no, like, roads weren't paved. There were no sidewalks. There wasn't, like, the livestock lane, and then this is where everybody else walked, like, where the goats and the cattle and the sheep and the pig, where everything else, you know, walked, and the way that they were led through and got through town, those were the same places that people walked. And they didn't have shoes to lace up and put on their feet. They were either wearing leather sandals or they were barefooted. And there also wasn't like, you know, sewer systems and plumbing the way that we have that today. So guess where that stuff went? Also there. And the animals were doing their part to add to that. So just filth, right? And this is the stuff that they're walking in, and then they come into a home, you know, and this is different than like you come into your mom's house and you got to take your shoes off at the door. You come into a home and somebody's waiting there to wash your feet before you can bring that junk into somebody's house. Well, these guys didn't have that. They were gathered together in the other room. And notice that not one of the disciples said, hey, I noticed that there's not a servant here to wash the feet, so why don't you let me love on you guys, serve you guys, I'll wash feet for you. In fact, in Luke's gospel, the way that he paints this picture of them kind of entering into this moment where they're sharing the meal together is that they're arguing about who is the greatest among them. Not one of them is choosing to take on the role of servant or slave. Instead, they're arguing about who is the greatest. When the greatest among them is the one who stands up, takes off his outer garment, which would have been like, you know, this is what rabbis wear. Takes off his outer garment and wraps a towel around his waist, and he takes a pitcher and he pours it in a bowl, and he goes to each of his disciples' feet and he washes them. The dirt and the filth and the funk and the like just unimaginable gross. Jesus stoops at their feet, every single one of them, washes their feet, dries them with the towel that's around his waist. John begins this in verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And other translations say he loved them to the full, or he loved them completely. He showed them the full expression of his love. Now we know that ultimately that means his willingness to go to the cross. That's the fullest expression of love that Jesus can offer. But this is meant to mirror that. In the way that John's writing this, John is connecting these two things. This is meant to mirror the self-giving love of Jesus on the cross. The fact that Jesus was willing to give himself and take on the role of slave or servant on behalf of these men that he loved. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. That's a significant statement that John is making. Jesus knew that God had put all things under his power. So in that moment, it became clear to Jesus. And listen, this is where we get into Jesus is fully God and fully man. Like, did he not already always know that all things were under his authority? I mean, that is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith that we have wrestled with for 2,000 years. But in this moment, whether Jesus is choosing to say yes to that authority or whether it becomes clear to Jesus, the man, that all things were put under his authority, he knew in that moment that he was authority over all, that everything was under his control, that everything was under his power, that everything in this world, everything in creation, was to yield to him. And Jesus leverages that authority by standing up, taking off his outer garment, and taking on the role of a slave or a servant at the feet of these men that he loves. There is so much about this that is not right culturally, and everything about this that is right in the kingdom of God. Peter knows that this isn't right, that it's not Jesus' place to take on the role of servant. And yet Jesus made it his priority to take on the role of servant. It's not his place culturally, and yet he chose to make it his priority to serve his disciples in this way. The other thing that's significant about this statement that John makes in chapter 3, because many of us, like, that's what we wrestle with, right? That's what we struggle with, is the laying down of our lives on behalf of others. You're like, no, I do it for my family all the time. Great, they're your family. I hope you do that for your family and the people that you love. What about people that you disagree with? What about people that over the past several months, over the past few weeks, in the face of an election that seems to have ripped this country apart, what about those people that you don't like very much? Are you willing to make it a priority to lay your life down on behalf of the people that you don't care for? Everything under his control, everything under his authority, knowledge of everything, which means he knows that one of those men is going to betray him to death. And we don't read anywhere that Jesus got to Judas and was like, not you, buddy, and skipped over him. Instead, it's everyone in the room. All 12 of them, Peter who would deny him, Judas who would betray him, the rest of them who would scatter. Every single one of them, Jesus made it his priority to wash their feet. What is it that allows him to do that? And what is it that makes it so difficult for us to humble ourselves in the same way and to offer? I mean, it's a form of forgiveness that Jesus is offering here. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist and washed their feet. It's Jesus' security in who he is, in what is his, in what belongs to him, and where he is going when this is all over. It is his security in that that creates for him the freedom to stand up and serve. It begs the question, what do we understand about what it means that we are called children of God, that God decided ahead of time to make a way for us to be adopted as his children, that as Paul says in Romans, there's nothing that can change that. There's nothing that you can do to put yourself outside of the reach of God's grace. Not only is that a promise for now, but it is a hope for the future. How does that truth allow you then to live a life of freedom in which you're not worried about the opinions of other people, in which you can look at people that you disagree with and say, you know what? My call is not to one-up you. Instead, my call is to humble myself before you and take on the role of servant and show you something of the love of Jesus. Jesus was secure in who he was. He was rooted in what was his. He knew where he was going. He knew how this was going to end. We, as followers of Christ, have been given the same promise and are meant to live in the same reality. That's what allowed Jesus to take on that role. He wasn't worried about the way that people would look at him. He wasn't worried about what others would think. In fact, thank you, Peter, we have an example of how Jesus addresses that. So Jesus comes to Peter, my man of extremes, who speaks and then thinks about what he might say. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Well, he had just washed the other guy's feet. "You're going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." I love how freely Jesus speaks to Peter. No, Jesus. I mean, he doesn't know at this point what Jesus, you know, just came into the knowledge of, that everything has been put under his authority, like that all of creation bends to worship him. But he's seen some amazing things, right? He's seen Jesus heal people. He's seen Jesus call people out of, literally out of the grave. He's seen people give sight to the blind. He saw Jesus feed 5,000 people, and Peter's going to sit there and be like, "Jesus, no. There, Jesus. That's silly. You're not going to wash my feet." Jesus is like, "All right, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any place in me." So then Peter hops the other direction. Oh, then all of me. Wash all of me, Jesus. I want to be sure, right? I want to be sure that I have a place with you. And then Jesus says something that's, I think, incredibly interesting. He says, those in verse 10, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew he was going to betray him. Sometimes when we read scripture, it sounds like things are being written in a way that it's just repetitive, right? But what Jesus is trying to get across here, he's using the example of foot washing and coming into somebody's home. If you've bathed, you're clean. The only thing that you need washed is your feet to go and sit down at the table. What that will come to mean, and again, like underneath that, what John is doing is painting this picture of, by what Jesus is about to do on the cross, in our acceptance of that and our willingness to say yes to that, we are promised that we are cleansed. Our sins are washed away. Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has our transgression been removed from us." In Isaiah, "Though their sins are like scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow." So we are clean. We are made new because of what Jesus does on the cross. And yet there's this reality that we don't do a great job of living into that we fall short, right? That we stumble, that we get drawn back into old sins or old way of thinking. That we mistreat the people around us, that we don't show love to people that God has placed in our path. And so in that, we need to be forgiven again. We need to be able to go to God and say, I confess to you that that wasn't a great reflection of who you are. I confess to you that I chose not to trust you in that moment. I confess to you that I chose a shortcut, and I chose to grab something that I thought would satisfy me. And Jesus says, I know. I'm going to, again, stoop down and serve you. I want you to know. I want you to remember that you're clean. I forgive you. I want you to get up now and walk in a new direction. Those who are clean don't need a bath. They just need to be forgiven again. We need the space to be able to go to God and say, God, I fell short again. I dropped the ball. And he's always, every time, ready and to receive us and to welcome us. So maybe the pieces are beginning to fall together for Peter, but then Jesus tells them later after he's finished, "Hey, I've set an example for you." Now, there are times, you know, in our time in here together when we've looked at this passage, there are times when we've given you opportunity to practice this. But if you look at, like, thousands of years of church history, this isn't, you know, a readily used practice of the church. So that can't be what Jesus is saying. He can't be saying, hey, every time you're together, you should practice foot washing. No, he's saying, I've set an example for you of what it looks like to humble yourself. I've set an example for you of what it looks like to offer grace and forgiveness. I've set an example for you of what it looks like to show reconciliation, because you know that as they walked, you know, through the hours to come, imagine, and we don't read that this happened, but imagine, like, what Peter's wrestling with the final time that he says no to the servant girl who's accusing him of knowing Jesus. And he says that he called down curses on himself and was like, I don't know the man. And then the rooster crowed just like Jesus said it would. Imagine all of these things came flooding back to Peter. Oh my gosh, he just stooped and washed my feet. My rabbi, my teacher, the one we hoped was the Messiah, he knelt before me and washed my feet. So what does that look like for us to take on that posture? What does it look like for us to, like Jesus, who called these men to follow him, whose feet followed him for 3 years? The feet of Peter, who stepped out of the boat, to stoop and wash the feet of these men who knew in not too many hours those same feet would carry them to rebellion or would carry them as they ran as far and as fast as they could away from what was happening to Jesus. We are meant to reflect this same posture of humility and of self-giving love and of grace and of inviting people into the reality of God's forgiveness and God's love for them. I want to read a couple verses from a little bit later in the same chapter. Jesus is preparing them for his departure. Verse 33, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How does your family know that God is the God who washes feet? How do your children know that God is the God who washes feet? How do your coworkers know that God is the God who washes feet? How do the people that you disagree with know that God is the God who washes feet? How do the people that you have chosen to sever relationships with because you disagree with them that God is the God who washes feet? If you're not willing to take up the towel and pour the water in the basin and humble yourself before those who would wrong you, those who would abandon you, and show them something of the self-giving love of Jesus." Jesus gave them this example not so that they would literally wash the feet of others, not so that they would go to the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of the world, but so that they would take on the posture of humility and self-giving love, and that they might take up the work of reconciliation which Jesus makes possible in the giving of his life. In my community group a couple weeks ago, when we were looking at that passage in Romans that we looked at during our stewardship series, and we're talking about the gifts, you know, that God's given us to use those on behalf of others. And in that section in Romans 12, Paul says, "Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, but in humility think of others better than yourselves." He's picking up the same theme here. And one of the folks in our group stopped and she said, "Oh, so the world would look a lot different if we really did that." And I love those moments. I mean, those moments when you read scripture and you're like, hey, maybe these aren't just words that tell us a story of something that happened long ago. Maybe this is actually supposed to mean something for our lives. Maybe we do, like Jesus' disciples, take up this posture of humility in which we are willing to reach out in love to those around us. That they would know something of the love of God, that God is the God who washes feet, who humbles himself and comes before us because of the way that we live. I want to leave this with you. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 16. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Take up the banner of reconciliation. Take up the ministry of reconciliation. Part of being made new, of becoming a new creation, is living into a life that reflects and models the self-giving love of Jesus. I invite you to stand as we prepare for our closing song. I want to pray for us, but I want to invite you to consider, what is the one small step this week that you might take that begins to reflect this? This humble, self-giving, persistent love of Jesus. It's willing to introduce those around him to the reality of forgiveness. It's willing to meet people where they are. That's willing to reach out to the very ones who would betray him. What is your one small step this week? I invite you to take that to the Lord, because he's so faithful. When we begin to pray the kind of prayers that are, God, I want to be more like Jesus in this world. I want to take this up in my life. I think those are the prayers that God loves for us to pray. He loves for us to ask those things. God will be faithful to reveal. Let's pray. God, we confess to you, sometimes we are more like Judas in that story, the one who has already decided in his heart to betray you, to walk in a different direction. Or maybe we are more like Peter, who just gets caught up in the details and we just don't always get it. And so it keeps us from receiving and experiencing. Or maybe we're like the rest of the disciples who sat silent. Or maybe we're like those disciples who not a single one of them said, wait, ooh, let me be the one who washes feet. And yet, Jesus, you gave yourself for us fully. You loved us to the end, or loved us completely. You meet us where we are, and yet you're not willing to leave us in that place. Jesus, as we consider your kingdom that is breaking into this world, would you lead each of us? Would you lead your church in taking on this posture of giving ourselves on behalf of others, of taking up the ministry of forgiveness and reconciliation, that this world might truly become a reflection of this kingdom that has arrived? So we thank you for your Holy Spirit that enables us to do that, and your Holy Spirit that reveals to us the ways we fall short. And we just ask that you would work on us where you need to. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask these things.